All right, good morning, everybody. If we could all come in and grab a seat, that would be amazing. So as Joe said, Doug is away this morning, which means I get the privilege of teaching. I was thinking about it a couple of weeks ago, and I realized most people probably teach a New Year's message, something themed around the New Year, which I'm not doing this morning. Instead, we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea, which I recently taught through for youth out in Caddy Caddy. And personally, teaching through it, I was very blessed to get to study it and dig into the riches of the book. So, obviously this morning we won't go through the entirety of the book. Even if I taught as long as Doug, I couldn't do that. So, we're just going to scratch the surface. So what I'd really like to do, thank you John, what I'd like to do is take a look at some of the overarching themes through the book. And there's many different approaches we could take, different things that stand out in the book, but I really want to structure it this morning as different aspects that we learn about God's love through the life of Hosea. So to give us a bit of context, Hosea is one of the minor prophets in the Bible, and that's not to say that it's less important or less significant, it simply means that it is shorter than the major prophets. And it's a collection of the prophecies given to God, given to Hosea by God. Hosea as a man is someone we actually know very little about. Everything we know about him comes from this book, from the book of Hosea. But surprisingly, even within the book, he's not talked about a whole lot. Right? He's not actually the main point of the book. The theme and the main context of the book of Hosea is about God's judgment, his love, his mercy, and his grace to a sinful people. The man Hosea himself in the book kind of serves two purposes. Firstly, and mainly, he's the mouthpiece of God to the nation of Israel. And secondly, he's a type of Jesus, right? He's a foreshadowing and a representation of the character and the work of Jesus. In fact, even his name, the name Hosea, points to this role that he has as a type of Christ, because the name comes from the root word Hosea, which means salvation. It's the same root that the name Jesus comes from. And God uses Hosea's life like a parable, right? In the same way that Jesus teaches parables in the New Testament, God kind of uses Hosea's life as a practical demonstration of his love. It's like a lived out example of who God is. And as I mentioned, his life is only a small part of this book. The majority of Hosea is simply God's prophesying to Israel about his coming judgment. So predominantly this book is a warning to Israel. But really within the first one, two, and three chapters, we get to see God's specific commands to Hosea the man, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, in chapters 1 and 3. So if you want to go and open up your Bible to Hosea, we'll start to dig into that. And before I start, I should give a disclaimer. The contents of Hosea, as many of you will know, aren't the most PG. So if you have kids or young youth, you may wish to put them in children's ministry at this point. I leave that up to your discretion. I won't get more descriptive than the text, but the text in itself can be not suitable for younger listeners. So that's up to parents' discretion. So having said that, let's pray and then we'll dig in. Lord, we just thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you that we can gather and worship you, Lord God. I just thank you for the time of praise we had, Lord, that we get to magnify you and glorify you in freedom, Lord. I thank you for this new year and all the opportunities it will bring, Lord, and your faithfulness through it, Lord. We already know that you will be a faithful God through it, Lord. I just pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. I pray you'd give me the anointing of your spirit to divide your word rightly, Lord. We just commit this time to you, and we ask that it would be glorifying to you, Lord, in your name. Amen. Okay, let's dig in. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So verse 1 sets the scene for us. It gives us a time period of approximately 40 years from 760 BC to 720 BC. It also gives us the state of Israel as we enter into this book, which to summarize was idolatry, right? It gives us four kings from the southern kingdom of Judea. It sets who ruled during the life of Hosea. It gives, they're kind of a mix, right? So some of those kings were good, some of them were bad. And then it gives us one king, Jeroboam II, who was ruling in the northern kingdom of Israel. Under his rule, Israel prospered and its boundaries expanded. But in 2 Kings, it tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? So this is where Hosea lives. This is where he's set. This is the people he's talking to, a people who have, who under King Jeroboam are flourishing. They're materially wealthy, but they're spiritually corrupt, right? Verse 2, we'll carry on. It says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So the first thing God says to Hosea is this very unusual command, right? Hosea is quite unique for this reason, that the thing that God is commanding Hosea to do was unthinkable according to their customs. And you could even, you could make the argument that it was contrary or at least not in line with the law. The word harlotry, it's not really something we use very often, very much anymore, right? It means adultery or prostitution. And it kind of, it includes a range of sexual unfaithfulness, which presents a couple of problems, right? Because God is commanding Hosea to marry her. In Leviticus, God instructs the priests, so this is specifically to the priests, but you'd kind of, you could assume you can apply a similar rule to prophets as priests, right? He commands the priests, they shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. And then in Deuteronomy, God gives a command for if someone married a woman and then finds out they weren't a virgin. And it says, but if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge out the evil from your midst. So not only should he arguably not marry her in the first place, but if upon finding her to have been a prostitute, he would have had the right to take her out and have her stoned, according to the law. And having married her, imagine the damage that would do to Hosea's ministry, right? In the eyes of the Jewish people, surely any credit that he had would disappear the moment he married this woman. So with that in mind, it's surprising that God would command Hosea to marry her. And for that reason, there's some debate amongst Bible scholars as kind of to what's going on here, right? Because some reason that God wouldn't ask Hosea to degrade himself in this way. And they choose to explain this away as either like a non-literal text, or that rather than being a prostitute, it's referring to the state of her heart. They say things like, surely God would never ask his own prophet to marry a prostitute. But one commentator I read put it this way. He says, if Hosea's story cannot be real because God would not ask a man to marry an unfaithful woman, then neither is the story of salvation, because that is exactly what Christ has done for us. There's many analogies and layers in Hosea. On the surface, it's a story of a husband with his unfaithful wife. And you go one step deeper, and it's a story of God's constant love for Israel despite their unfaithfulness. And one step deeper still, it's the story of Jesus choosing us while we're yet sinners and continuing to choose us even as we continue to sin. And one of the main reasons we get these layers in this book, why it can apply to such a broad spectrum, is because it reveals things about the character and the nature of God's love. And because God is unchanging and he'll always be true to his nature, That means that what's true of the Father is true of the Son, and how he chooses to love in the past is the same as he will choose to love in the future. Which means that we can look at texts like this, and even though it's written to Hosea and then to the nation of Israel, we also can gain application from it. So the first thing we learn about his love is that his love goes first, right? And that he loves us while we are unlovable. Because the woman that Hosea is commanded to go and marry is a woman totally undeserving of his attention. Had God not commanded Hosea to marry this woman, he probably would never even speak to her, right? Let alone marry her, love her, faithfully provide for her. The disparity between them is a picture of God's love for Israel as they're rejecting him, and his love for us while we're living a life of rebellion against him. There's a number of verses that come to mind for that. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Hosea's initial choosing of his wife wasn't based on his virtue, on her virtue, sorry. Not based on her deserving him. In fact, it was nothing to do with her. Rather, Hosea's love and commitment stemmed from within himself, regardless of her state. And in the same way, God doesn't choose us based on anything we bring to the table, but rather out of an outpouring of his love. Carrying on, verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the land, on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the house, bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So now God is going to use Hosea's three children to warn of his coming judgment. And he's going to do that by the names he gives them. So the first name, Jezreel. That name has kind of two meanings. The first meaning, like as a direct translation, is God sows, or it can also mean God scatters, right? So firstly, it acts as a judgment, speaking of the scattering of the people of Israel. And they, historically, we know they were about to be captured by the Assyrian Empire and scattered away from their homeland, right? And it's also a reference to the Valley of Jezreel, which during the rebellion of, which during the splitting of the two kingdoms, the northern Israel and southern Israel, or Judah and Israel, during that splitting, God judged a man named Ahab and Jezebel, right? He commanded this guy mentioned here, Jehu, to destroy the house of Ahab. And in 2 Kings 9, as part of that judgment, it says, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel. And then in 2 Kings 2:10, it says, Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. Right? So even the name itself is a place where past judgment has taken place, right? So in naming Hosea's son Jezreel, God is warning his people of their coming destruction and of their scattering from the land. And then verse 6, the next child's name, says, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. The name Lo-Ruhamah literally means no mercy. Right? God has been incredibly patient with Israel while they continue to disobey him, and he is slow to anger, but he does have righteous wrath, right? And Israel's actions demand a consequence. So he declares that where in the past he had had mercy on them, he will no longer have mercy, but will utterly take them away. Again, speaking of them being taken out of the land and dispersed in captivity. We'll jump down to verse 8. It says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So as you can probably guess, the name Lo Ami literally means not my people. God is casting them off because they no longer make him their God, but rather they have made themselves and their idols into gods. So we see three names of judgment. Jezreel, speaking of God scattering them, and a reference to past destruction. Lo Rahama, saying that God would cease showing mercy. And Lo Ami, that they are no longer God's people and he is no longer their God. And throughout the rest of Hosea, God multiple times will go on to explain his reason for this, his judgment on them. And it basically boils down to, in their prosperity, they begin to forget him. Right? They lose their dependence on him because they think they have all that they need. And in their abundance, they begin to chase after other gods. And that's where the analogy of Hosea's wife comes in, right? Like Gomer, Israel is unfaithful to her husband, her provider, her protector. Israel, like Gomer, becomes an adulterer, seeking satisfaction and provision from other lovers when her husband had all that she ever needed. And it's quite powerful that God uses this language of adultery and prostitution because it speaks of the ownership that God has over Israel and over us, right? The fact that he has the rights to all our devotion, all our worship, all our love. And his judgment on Israel when they worship their idols speaks of God being a jealous God. That's one of the things that's really on display as God brings judgment on Israel for not following him, the fact that God is jealous. I don't know about you, but typically when I hear that or when I think of jealousy, I think, well, that's a bad thing, right? In fact, even in the Bible, it's commanded to not be jealous. Like Philippians 2:3 says, don't be jealous or proud, but be humble and consider others more important than yourselves. So we are commanded to not be jealous, and yet in Hosea we see this picture of God as a jealous lover. And many times throughout the Bible, we're told that God is jealous, such as Exodus 34:14 says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. But where God's jealousy differs from ours is that God actually has the right to be jealous, right? Because he has the sole right to our worship. And the jealousy of God for us is reflected in the type of jealousy that a husband would have for his wife. Like a husband, God demands exclusivity from his bride. And because he created us, God has the right to us, meaning that his jealousy for us is righteous. So when his demand for exclusivity is not met by Israel, God brings judgment. But even in his judgment on Israel, we see that God's goal is restoration. Both chapter 1 and chapter 2 start with kind of declarations of God's judgment, but they end with a promise of restoration. And that actually becomes a repeating pattern throughout the entire book of Hosea. And we'll see that if we turn to chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 2, right after God speaks again of judgment on Israel, he says this. 2 verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So through his judgment, God brings them to this place of desperation. And it says he brings them into the wilderness. And there he allures her, he allures Israel, and he restores her into this right relationship with him. It says they will no longer call him master, but will rather call him husband. And that has two meanings. Firstly, the name Baal comes from the word master. So it speaks of them turning from Baal and turning to God. But it also speaks of the type of relationship that God wants with them, right? Not a relationship of master-servant, but rather one of a husband, one of love, commitment, and exclusivity. And then after that, chapter 2 goes on to speak more of God's relationship with them, of more of the desire for a marriage-like relationship. It uses words like betrothal and covenant. And then in verse 23, it ends with God restoring every part of judgment from chapter 1. And we'll break it down. Verse 23, it starts with, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth." So remember how Jezreel's name had two meanings. One was God scatters, and then the second was God sows, which speaks of God planting like a farmer, right? Scattering seed for himself. So the first part of this restoration is that God will sow them for himself. And it carries on. It says, "And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy." I love this part because in chapter 1, God removes his mercy in judgment. And here in chapter 2, we see him restoring his mercy, but it's on a people who had not obtained it. Right? They haven't earned God's mercy since chapter 1. But rather, God in his nature is merciful and he chooses to show mercy to the people who have not obtained it or not earned it, right? Showing that mercy is not something we earn, but rather something that God gifts. And then it ends saying, "Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." And again, there's layers to this, right? We see the future promise of restoration of Israel, but also we see a prophecy of God's plan to include us Gentiles in his kingdom, right? Where through Jesus, we who were not his people become his people. We can be grafted in and become the bride of Christ. So another couple of things that we see about the love of God is that the love of God demands and deserves exclusivity, right? There cannot be another thing alongside God. There cannot be anything equal with God in our lives. God must stand alone and above everything else. And then we see that in his love, God desires to enter into a covenant marriage-like relationship with his people, desiring restoration and giving mercy where it has not been obtained. And then we'll move on to chapter 3, and we'll see some final things, more things about God's love, some of the most amazing things. Verse 1, chapter 3 says, "Then the Lord said to me," speaking to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." So Hosea starts with God commanding Hosea to marry a woman who wasn't worthy of his love. So he goes, he takes this immoral woman as his wife, he loves her, he provides for her, he raises children with her. And then we see that this woman who was immoral continues to be immoral. Despite her husband's love and provision, she goes and she commits adultery. And the way it words it, this isn't a one-time offense, right? It's a present ongoing thing. It says she is committing adultery. And in the middle of that mess, God commands Hosea to go and to love his wife. And just from that command itself, we learn a few things about love. We've already said that love goes first. Now we see that love continues even when it's not returned. Hosea could have responded to God. He could have reasoned and been like, "I went first, I've tried loving her," but she didn't hold up her end of the bargain, right? She didn't love me back, so I'm done loving her. But God commands Hosea to be like him, right? It says, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. And God's love doesn't disappear because his people sin, or even when they reject him time and time again. He still loves them, and he desires to have a relationship with them. And the command of Hosea here is supposed to be a reflection or a parable of God's love, love that is not dependent on us, but flows from him. And seeing that love should be an example to us. In John 13:34, Jesus says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right? Jesus is our example of love and our standard of how we are to love. And we see another fundamental truth about the love of God in the fact that he commands Hosea to do it. Right? He commands love. And this is a fundamental area where godly love differs from the idea of worldly love, right? Because godly love can be commanded, whereas worldly love is perceived to be outside our control, right? It's a very strong contrast. And that's because the idea of love that the world has is a love that is almost entirely tied up in feelings, right? It views it, the world views love as something that happens to you that you're either falling into or falling out of. Whereas God clearly has a different view on love because he views it as something that you have a choice to do. Right? The fact that he commands Hosea to do love means that love must be a choice or a series of choices that we make. Because God isn't simply telling Hosea to change his feelings. Because I think we all know that that doesn't work. You can't simply tell yourself to change your feelings and it's done, right? But God's command to love is tied up in action. And it starts with going. It says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover," right? It starts with Hosea going again, despite the fact that Hosea is not the one who's been unfaithful to his wife. God's command, in order to demonstrate God's own love, is that Hosea chooses her while she is still being unfaithful. That Hosea pursues her first and continues pursuing her. And Hosea could have used the logic, "She walked away from me, so she should be the one to come back to me and fix things and apologize," right? The responsibility lies with her. But the point is, God could have done the same thing with Israel, and he could have done the same thing with us, right? He could have said, "They walked away from me, they denied me, they put other things in front of me in their lives, other idols." God could have done all that, but God chose to love first, to love us in the middle of our rebellion. And in that, God is our example of love, right? Because we are commanded to love as he has loved, we're left without excuse. We never get to say, "But they don't deserve it." Because Christ demonstrated ultimate love for us when we couldn't be any less deserving. We don't get to choose not to love because we don't feel like it or because we aren't loved back. Rather, we look to Christ and we draw our understanding of love from him and our ability to love through him. Right? And the more sanctified we become, the more like Christ we become, the more our love becomes like his. Verse 2, we'll close with this one final thing. It says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you.'" So Hosea goes and he buys his wife. And there's some debate as to why Hosea had to do this, why he had to pay for his wife. There's two main options that Bible scholars give. One is this idea that at some point after leaving Hosea, Gomer was sold into slavery and Hosea bought her back as his own. And with that idea, the 15 shekels he paid are half the price that Exodus suggests for buying a slave. And that kind of points to this idea of her diminished value, of Israel's diminished state. So that's one option. The second, which I think is more likely, is that she has left Hosea to return to her old life of prostitution. And this price Hosea is paying is the price of a prostitute, or the price to buy her out of prostitution. To be clear, both those ideas are suppositions. They're not directly drawn from the text, and as such should be held loosely. But regardless, the main point is that Hosea brought what was already his. Right? Gomer was already his wife. Hosea already had the rights to her. So Hosea shouldn't have had to go and purchase her. It doesn't make sense, and yet he makes the sacrifice for his unfaithful wife. And some scholars point to what he paid for her, the amount he paid, the fact that he paid 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. They point to that as the idea that he paid pretty much everything he had, because they think he ran out of money and then he started using barley. Right? They point to that as he spent every last thing he had purchasing his wife. Right? What a reflection of God's love for us in buying us. That even though we were his all along, that he had every right to us, because he created us and made us, when we sinned, he went and he paid the price for us. Right? He became our payment and gave us his righteousness. And that's the final thing that I want us to see about God's love, is that God's love sacrifices. In John 15:12, it says, "This is my commandment," this is Jesus speaking, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." If the worship team would like to come forward, I'll close with this. So through the life of Hosea, we get to see a small glimpse into God's love. We see a God who chose to love the unlovable. We see a God who chose to show mercy even when it isn't earned. We see a God who is fiercely jealous, who commands and deserves our exclusive worship. We see a God who continues to choose his people even when they fail him. And finally, we see a God who paid the ultimate price for us, even though we were the ones who were in debt. That's the God we worship. And that is the love that we are to strive to imitate. I really just want this to be an encouragement to us, to look at how God has chosen to love us and to go and do likewise. We have the perfect example of ultimate love, love that is unearned, undeserved, that always chooses to go first, and that is willing to sacrifice self for others. And today is Communion Sunday, which means we get the opportunity to take communion together as a body, to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus in our place. So we'll have the ushers come forward and hand out communion. And if you could take communion and hold on to it, I'll come back up at the end after we have a song and we'll take it together. And I encourage you, as communion is handed out, to take a moment to reflect on the love of God for a sinful people like us, that while we were in rebellion to him, he loved us enough to send Jesus to the cross, that God, being perfect, sent his son, humbled himself as a man, lived a perfect life, died in our place, giving us his righteousness, and rose again victorious over death. And communion is something specifically for believers. So if you don't know Jesus, I ask you to abstain, and I encourage you to come and talk to myself or one of the ushers after the service, and we would love to tell you more about Jesus. But for the rest of us, let's also take a moment to search our hearts and our minds and see if there's any area where we are not putting God first, any area we're not living in obedience. 1 Corinthians 11:27 warns us of taking communion in an unworthy manner, not meaning that we have to be perfect, have to live perfect lives in order to be able to take communion, but rather meaning that we should examine our lives, repent of our sins, and know that the only way we can be worthy is through the blood of Jesus. So dwell on these things, hold on to communion, and I'll come back up and pray in a minute.